Please open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, does everybody have it? We're going to be looking at the first 20 verses, and it's a long piece of scripture, so I'm not going to read it all. We're going to be kind of hitting it piece by piece as we go here. So, Acts chapter 10. Some years ago, I was asked to speak for some revival services in a little town in northern New York called Rome. Rome, New York? Anybody know Rome, New York? Okay, good. And I was, as usual, got there Wednesday night, or maybe it was Thursday morning. At any rate, I was talking to the pastor over breakfast, and he said, "We have been in prayer that the Lord is going to bring out a large number of people, and the attendance will be good. And we're praying that a lot of people get saved, you know, over the course of these revival meetings." And I said, "Cool. I'm so glad to know that. I have been in prayer as well. But can you tell me the names of your neighbors so that I can pray for them specifically that you are praying will come to church and come to know Christ?" And the man looked at me like I had just asked him to explain Einstein's theory of relativity. I got a third eye right about here. And I said, "What's the matter?" And the problem was he had never met the neighbors around the church. The parsonage was located right next to the church, kind of like we have here. But he had never met the neighbors in the neighborhood. And I said, "Why haven't you met the neighbors in the neighborhood?" And his reply was that. And I said, "Okay, friend, get your winter coat on," because it was Rome, New York, and it was winter. "And get on your warm booties, because you and I are about to go and meet your neighbors." And I was dead serious, because we're going to go to every house on the entire block around the church and say hi to every person and invite them to church. This was about 30 years ago. And if I were to tell you that this pastor's face turned about as white as the snow on the ground outside when I said this, would you be surprised? He was scared to death. And so I don't think it would be much of an exaggeration to say that. And I asked if he had ever talked to the people in the neighborhood. He told me that he was terribly shy. And not only was he terribly shy, but he was afraid that the people in the neighborhood might not be a good fit for his church. His church? I said, "What do you mean, your church? What did a good fit for your church look like?" I said, "And so I'm going to ask you the same question. What does a good fit for Crossroad Baptist look like? What does a good fit for Crossroad Baptist look like?" Now, how many of you are really nervous right now? Anybody scared? Don't be scared. This is going to be painless. You'll remember that back in the book of Matthew, at the end of Matthew, there's this little paragraph that says, "Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel, make disciples, and I'll be with you until the end of the age." You remember that whole thing, right? What's that called? The Great Suggestion? No, it's the Great Commission. And he tells us to go into the world and preach the gospel, right? I'm not making that up. It's there. And frankly, if Jesus says it, then we're to do it. But we have a problem here, because Jesus, when he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel, was talking to whom? Jews. He was talking to disciples, and the disciples were all what? You're Jewish. Did you know that the gospel was given to the Jews first? Yeah. Jesus was a Jew. Am I blowing anybody's mind? Yeah, he was a Jewish guy. And the gospel is given to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. But how is that supposed to happen? I mean, those who came to Christ first were all Jewish. They're all Jewish people. But how is the gospel ever to get to the Gentiles? Because the Jews did not associate with Gentiles. Okay? They weren't supposed to eat with them. They were not supposed to go to their homes and walk in the door of their house. So how was the gospel ever to get broadcasted to the Gentiles if the Jews were not supposed to associate with the Gentiles? Is that a fair question? Yeah, then it's a tough question. Because if the gospel is going to get to the Gentiles, who's supposed to take it to them? The Jews, who are not a good fit for the Gentiles, nor were the Gentiles a good fit for the Jews. How's it going to happen? A good Jew wasn't even supposed to walk into the home of a non-Jew. Now, we've been hearing that there are a couple keys to the early church, one of which was a man named Saul who became Paul, right? But the other key was a man named Peter. And Peter, well, he had a problem. He was a devoutly traditional Jew. And that's not a problem. But if you're going to consider how the gospel would move to the Gentiles, there's some roadblocks here. And you remember that Peter preached the message on Pentecost Day. Remember that? He preached the message. Thousands of people came to know Jesus. Right? And then he went and stood in front of the Sanhedrin. And what did he do? He preached pretty much the same message. This was the Messiah. You killed him. But he's back. And we've all seen it. We've seen him for ourselves. And he preached to the Sanhedrin. And now we know, too, that the church began to explode in numbers. People were coming to Christ by the thousands. And the gospel was reaching Samaria and Judea greatly thanks to a man named Paul, who was on his way back to Tarsus, and he stopped at cities on the way to tell people what had happened to him. Miraculously saved on the road to Damascus. Well, as Peter was on his journey to do as God led him, he ran across a man by the name of Aeneas. Anybody remember Aeneas from two Sundays ago? Say yes. You better say yes. Okay, and then he ran across a woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas, depending. Okay. She had died, and Peter went, and the Lord used him to raise her from the dead, and as a result, many people around Joppa came to know Christ. So Peter's busy, but there is a key in Peter's hand that he has to turn, and it's in a lock that he's not very happy about turning. Okay? And it's a key that opens the church to the Gentiles. And it's going to be a tough key for him to turn because he's been raised as a devout and traditional Jew. I already mentioned like 16 times that Jews were not supposed to associate with Gentiles. But God is going to use Peter to bring salvation to a very important Gentile man by the name of Cornelius. And so we're going to be dealing with some of that today. And we're going to finish that up next week. But the thing is that he has been raised, Peter, with a whole lifetime of believing that Jews don't associate with Gentiles, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And it was kind of a legalistic, nationalistic thing. And they looked at Gentiles with the same regard that they looked at dogs. Literally. And dogs back then were not like yours. Pampered, you know, or if you don't have dogs, we'll say cats. You know how you're going to sit in front of the food aisle in the store and you're going, gee, I wonder if my cat's going to like this. I wonder if my cat's going to like that. My poor son had to go over to the Pet Supplies Plus the other day and get cat food. How long was I choosing cat food? Like 20 minutes? It's a sad, sad thing. They did not regard cats and dogs with the same way that we do. They looked at them as the lowest form of life, and they looked at Gentiles as something similar. So the idea that God would use a man like Peter, who regarded Gentiles that way, to bring salvation to Gentiles is a miracle. God had plans for the Gentiles, and he was going to graft them into the vine like a wild root, as the scripture says. And he's going to use two very unlikely people to do it. One named Peter, the other one named Cornelius. Cornelius and Peter. And he begins the process by showing Peter and Cornelius visions. And it's found here in Acts chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Everybody got Acts 10, 1? By the way, how many of you love Barry Becker? It's wonderful to be able to go somewhere and know that somebody like that is going to be taking care of things. He's a wonderful guy. I really like Barry. Really wonderful man. But in verse 1 it says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment or cohort, as it says in some of your translations. Cornelius was given a vision, and he doesn't know it yet, but he is the Gentile guy who's going to get the whole ball a rolling in the way of bringing salvation to the Gentiles. Unlikely fellow. He was an Italian. He was head of the Italian regiment or cohort. He was probably raised as a pagan, but he himself was not. And we'll learn more about him in just a minute. But did you know that in John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I have sheep of another fold, and soon I am going to call them. Did you know that? I have sheep of another fold. Now, if you ask your average Mormon, they will tell you that the sheep of another fold was the Mormons. It wasn't. Jesus is referring to whom? The Gentiles. I have sheep of another fold, and I'm soon going to call them. I'm going to bring the good news of the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. Jesus knows his sheep. Yes? All right. Well, notice here in verse 1 about Cornelius. He lives in a place called Caesarea. And it was a place where there was a military garrison, and Pontius Pilate lived there. Anybody remember a man named Pontius Pilate? Okay, roughly? Yes. Pontius Pilate, washing his hands, what is truth, etc., etc. The day that Jesus was sent off to be crucified. And Cornelius, as it says, was a leader of a group called the Italian Regiment, or the Italian Cohort. He was a military leader, in other words. He was an Italian, and he commanded about 100 soldiers. So he was somebody who had some responsibility. He would have been fairly well known. He would have been fairly well taken care of, meaning he probably wasn't lacking for a whole lot, because centurions lived a pretty good life. So the question we have to ask is, why did the Lord choose somebody like Cornelius? Why would the Lord choose him? Was it because he had a mind to know God? Well, look at verse 2. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So he was, though a Gentile, somebody who wanted to know God. Was he saved? Well, he had all the behaviors, right? He prayed all the time. He put money in the offering plate. He gave to help the poor and all that kind of stuff. And it says that he was a God-fearer. All right? So, Cornelius was a Gentile. And because of that, if you're a Jew, you would have thought he has no business reaching out to God. But here he is reaching out to God. And from what we're about to see, he reaches out to God and God reaches back. Okay? So, that's not supposed to happen if you're a Jew, thinking about Gentiles. If you were to ask your average Jew back then, they would say that that kind of interaction was impossible. But we're about to see that it was not only possible, it happened. How many of you know Jeremiah 29:13? Okay, maybe you should. Because it goes something like this. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. I want you to know something, folks. that if you know somebody who is truly seeking after God, God will find them. Am I making sense? If you seek me with all your heart, you will surely, what? Find me. The sad thing is, folks, that people in our world don't seek God. The sad thing in our world is people say, well, I'm not a church person, I'm not church people, so I'm not going to go to church. What does that mean? I'm not seeking after God. I mean church people. They probably don't even wear shorts. I'm going to show them all different next Sunday. They're going to wear shorts. Cornelius was pious. I mean, he loved God. He was religious. He was honestly religious, and he feared God. What does that mean, though? What does it mean to say that he feared God? How many of you are afraid of God? Don't be afraid of God. According to historical writings, the Jews had three different classifications for Gentiles. Okay? Number one, the first classification for Gentiles was just to be your average run-of-the-mill Gentile. No faith in God, no desire to know God. You're just out there lost. No desire to know God whatsoever. How many of you know some people that have no desire to know God? They would fit into that first classification. The second classification the Jews had for Gentiles was the God-fearer. And that's a term that they used to describe somebody who wanted to know God. Somebody who may have wanted to know Him. And this is higher up on the scale of faith. You know, you're not as bad as a run-of-the-mill Gentile, but you're not quite there yet. And this was a Gentile who had come to the conclusion in his mind or her mind that God existed and they wanted to know God. They were known as the God-fearing Gentile. They knew that the God of Israel was the true God and they wanted to know Him. Okay? People that were God-fearers would sometimes pray to God. Sometimes they would do offerings to God like the Jews would do. And they may even have become involved in certain operations of the local synagogues. But they're Gentiles, and they were not allowed to become part of the fellowship of the synagogue, even though they did things for the synagogues. Why? Because they weren't Jewish. Okay, everybody wait? All right, everybody stand up and do 10 jumping jacks. No, don't do that. You just nod your head, that's fine. The third level of Gentile was known as the proselyte. That's P-R-O-S-E-L-Y-T-E. The proselyte. And a proselyte would be somebody who had come all the way to Judaism. They had decided that Judaism and belief in God was the way to go. They would follow the teachings of the synagogues. They would go through the rites of circumcision. And they would be accepted into the Jewish fellowship, though they were not born Jewish. And they were known as proselytes. Got it? Three levels of Gentile. Run-of-the-mill dog, the God-fearer, and number three was the proselyte. Cornelius believed in God. But he was unsaved. Hear what I just said? No? Yes? Not louder. Thank you. He believed in God, but he was not saved. Is that possible? To believe in God and not be saved? Is it possible? How is it possible? Because it's possible to believe about something without trusting in something. It's possible, like Cornelius, to believe in God, even going to the length of doing offerings and praying and all that stuff and still not be saved. So here's a picture of a man who is very religious, but he's not saved. Look at verse 14. How did Peter feel about Cornelius? Peter cries out and says, "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And what? He's saying what? This man is unclean. I can't go to his house because I've never done anything with anything unclean. And this man's unclean. Well, Cornelius believed, but he was not part of the body. He was living up to the light that he had, but God had not saved him yet. How many of you know somebody that says they believe in God, but they have not come to the point where they said, I need Jesus as my Savior? You see, Cornelius saw something. God gave him a vision. Look at verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, Cornelius had a vision. And he distinctly saw an angel of the Lord who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring back a man Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. You know, it seems to me, folks, that great things happen when people pray. It says he saw in a vision about the ninth hour of the day, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Pretty typically a time for your average Jew to be praying in the course of their prayer disciplines. God moved in response to Cornelius' prayer. What was he praying about? I don't know. I was listening to some preacher some time ago saying, oh, he was praying about this, that, and the other thing. Well, if you were to ask me what was Cornelius praying about, I would tell you I haven't the foggiest idea, because there's nothing anywhere that tells you that. We don't know what he's praying about. We just know that he was praying. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Cornelius knew what this was. He knew that this was a visitation from God in some manner. And the angel says, your prayers and your offerings have come up before God, and it's a wonderful smelling savor in his nostrils. That was a memorial offering. And God has heard your prayers, and he is moving in response to your prayers. Now send your people, your men, to Joppa, and find this man named Simon, who's staying with a tanner, which by itself is evidence of God doing something miraculous, because Jews didn't touch tanners either, because their job was unclean. And this leads me to a weird question, folks. Why didn't God just convert Cornelius right then and there? He'd heard his prayers. He saw his practices. Why didn't God just reach down to Cornelius and say, Cornelius, your love and your devotion to me have just moved my heart, and today you are saved? Why did he just do that? God, folks, likes to tie faith with obedience. You read about that way back in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where God says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, then you will be saved. What's he saying? If you confess with your mouth that you believe by faith, in other words, you connect your faith with obedience, you'll be saved. All right? If you confess with your mouth as you believe in your heart. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. How many of you would say, I believe in my heart? Don't raise your hand too high. No, raise it way high. All right? How many of you believe in your heart so much that it's okay for you to confess it with your mouth? God was doing a work in the heart of a man named Cornelius, but he was also doing the work in the heart of a man named Peter. Okay? Why didn't God just reach down and save Cornelius? Because he was doing a work also in the heart of a man named Peter. And Peter was going to have to respond in obedience to something as well. So he used human instruments for the purpose of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. God did not just say, okay, Cornelius, that, you're saved. He didn't do that. He wanted some obedience, and he wanted to use Peter. Now look at verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And this happened three times. Immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. And while Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you." So what does he do? He gets up, goes downstairs, and he leaves with them. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, well, big deal, this is just something about Peter and clean and unclean food. It is about Peter and what's clean and unclean, yes. But it's not just about food. It's about God opening up a new way. You see, there was this old covenant, but Jesus came and ushered in the new covenant. And what God is telling Peter is what? All these things that you have thought to be unclean have now been made clean, and it's not up to you to say which is which. Don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. He's talking about not just food. He's talking about what? Moving the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter says, thick-headedly, so unlike Peter, "I have never eaten anything unclean, Lord." And God says, "Don't tell me what's clean and unclean. I'll tell you what's clean and unclean. You just go do what I tell you." That's the Van Horn paraphrase. Do what I tell you from this point on, and don't tell me what's clean and unclean. Did you know that when God wants to do stuff, he uses human instruments? He does. God's work on his chosen messenger was strangely similar to the work that he had just done on somebody else named Cornelius. And Peter was kind of a sincere bigot, and God had to tear that down. They had to show him that he was not to consider the Gentiles to be unclean any longer, but that he needed to take the gospel to them. Peter had some rough edges, and the Lord needed to polish them down. Some of you know that I have got a small collection of knives, and I like to keep them very, very sharp. And part of the process is not just honing the blade on a stone, but then you take a piece of leather that's treated with various levels of abrasives, and you strop it. How many of you have ever been to a barber, and it's time for the shave part, and he takes out this leather thing, and he takes the blade, and he goes, ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. What's he doing? He's removing the rough edges from a blade that's already sharp, so that it's hair-cutting sharp, which my knives are, thank you very much. But that's what he was doing to Peter. He was polishing off the rough edges. Is that fair? How many of you would say, yeah, I know Jesus, but I've got some rough edges? Maybe you don't want to admit it, but you do. And God is going to polish off those rough edges. And in verses 11 through 13, he sees heaven opened, and he sees this whole vision. And what's Peter getting? Well, if I'm going to use computer technology terminology, Peter is about ready to get a flash update. Flash update. Peter, we are reorienting your vision here. You see, back in Leviticus chapter 11, God laid down some absolutes when it came to the diet of the people of Israel. And some people will say, well, he gave these dietary laws because there was some food that was healthy to eat and some that wasn't. That's too short-sighted. When God gave the Jews, the Israelites, the clean and unclean foods, what was he actually doing? He was separating them from other people. And they were going to be showing themselves to be distinct from other people by what they ate and what they didn't. And now God is saying, I'm removing that because the distinction between what is Jew and what is Gentile, no more. Because the gospel is now coming to the Gentiles. And that's why the old dietary laws were removed. There was no self-respecting kosher Jew that would ever eat anything but the animals that God considered to be clean. And Peter was this. He never touched anything that was not considered clean. Because that was the teaching and the tradition. But in this vision, God gives him some news that's kind of hard to swallow. What God was doing was actually abolishing, I believe, the Old Testament Jewish dietary laws as a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Okay? And Jesus hinted at this in Mark chapter 7, verse 14, when he said, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand this. There is nothing from outside a man that can defile him, but it's what that..." Huh? It's what comes out of a man. Not what you put into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of somebody that defiles them. Well, that's a shocking statement to a Jew. And it says in verse 19 that while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are knocking. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them." Here comes the key, folks. The one that Peter would find a difficult key to put in the lock and turn. Because it says, go with them, doubting nothing. Go with them, doubting nothing. He wanted an act of faith out of Peter. Just like he did out of Cornelius. God wants to exercise Peter's faith just a little bit. So he says, "Peter, pack up and go because I have sent them." God was planning a whole new thing. Is that cool? Peter, we got a revival coming. And there's a whole bunch of people out there that you need to go and tell the gospel to. And Peter says to God, "I don't know about this, Lord, because they're not a good fit for my synagogue." That's also kind of a Van Horn paraphrase. He didn't really say that. What did he say? "I've never touched anything unclean, including Gentiles." And now the table is set for one of the most amazing meetings that has ever taken place. A meeting between a man named Peter and this Italian fellow named Cornelius. And you're going to have to come back next week to see how it turns out. Folks, God is in the business of transforming lives. And there are times that He will use unlikely people to do so. I pray that you and I are available for those kinds of divine appointments. Last time I spoke to you, two Sundays ago, I asked you, how many of you are looking for opportunities to share Jesus with people? Some of you said, some of you said, "I'm not looking for them." Start looking for them. "But what if I find somebody that's not a good fit for my church?" Don't even start that on me. Because who is a good fit for the church? When I was 19 years old, you would have looked at me and said, "You're not." Now you're stuck with me. Look at you. See, folks, in God's eyes, there is no clean and unclean. There is only saved and unsaved. There is only those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and those who are not. we cannot decide who those names are going to be. God has an appointment for them. Are you willing to pray for those divine appointments where you can share what you know with them? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is not just a history lesson, but there's practical things in it that you have left for us to learn from. And Father, we thank you for the availability of a man named Peter, even though he kind of doubted and rebelled and was reluctant to go and do the things that you wanted him to do. But Lord, he did it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we know that Peter prayed. Perhaps his prayer was that you would use him. We don't know for sure. But then you did. You used him. And Father, we know that Cornelius prayed, and Lord, even though we don't know what Cornelius was praying, perhaps his prayer was, Lord, show me more. And Father, you used a man named Peter to do that. Dear God, may we put ourselves and our lives and our plans in your hands so that we can be walking on that path that you have ordained for us. Lord, make us to be men and women who look for people to share what you've done in our hearts with. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us and for giving us a Savior like Jesus. Now, dear God, help us that we go out into the world and just do that. And Lord, we'll give you praise for how you use us in Jesus' name.